Well, good morning, everybody. It's always fun to be here at the South Campus and see some old friends. I was going to say old faces, but that wouldn't be too nice. But old friends, new friends, it's great to be here with you. And we are in a section of the Gospel of Matthew right now, chapters 8 and 9 in particular, where Jesus performs several miracles. Miracles of healing. One of them is an exorcism miracle, and we've seen that these miracles of Jesus actually point to the authority of Jesus, not just his authority to heal in a physical sense, but also his spiritual authority to forgive sin. In fact, in one case, Jesus said his authority to heal proves his authority to forgive. Now, one of the things that we've seen repeatedly in these miracle stories is the importance of faith. For example, Matthew says that Jesus was amazed at the faith of the Roman soldier or centurion who said, "Just say the word, Jesus, and my servant will be healed." And then remember, Jesus rebuked his own disciples for their lack of faith in the midst of the raging storm on the Sea of Galilee. And then later, when some men brought their paralyzed friend to Jesus, we're told that he saw their faith. He took particular notice of their faith. And so all of this begs the question, what is faith? What is faith? And there are a lot of different answers to that question out there these days. I mean, people talk about faith today like it's really nothing more than just positive thinking. No wonder the scientific community believes that faith is really the antithesis of reason, the antithesis of logic. Listen to what one scientist writes. He said, "There's an essential difference between reason and faith. In reason, one accepts only conclusions one can prove to be true. Conclusions based on sensory evidence and logical inference from such evidence. Faith, on the other hand, is belief unsupported by facts or logic. It is the blind embrace of ideas despite the absence of proof." This view of faith has actually even made it into our humor. Maybe you've heard about the kid who was asked by his mom what he learned in Sunday school that morning, and he answered, "We learned that faith is believing what you know ain't so." Or there's the notorious sitcom character Archie Bunker, who said, "Faith is believing what nobody would believe if it weren't in the Bible." But this view of faith really isn't funny, because according to one biblical writer, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So it's really important that we search out what true faith is and how it manifests itself in our lives. And so with that in mind, we're going to look at a few more miracle stories from Matthew chapter 9. And specifically, we're going to look at the role that faith played in each one. So turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 9. We'll also have the words up on the screen. The first two miracles that we're going to see are contained in one story. So let me start by reading, starting in verse 18. "While he was saying this, a synagogue leader came and knelt before him and said, 'My daughter has just died. But come and put your hand on her and she will live.' Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, 'If only I touch his cloak, I will be healed.' Jesus turned and saw her. 'Take heart, daughter,' he said, 'your faith has healed you.' And the woman was healed at that moment. When Jesus entered the synagogue leader's house and saw the noisy crowd and the people playing pipes, he said, 'Go away. The girl is not dead, but asleep.' And they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread through all that region." So in this story, I want you to notice that we see two very, very different people, but both of them demonstrate genuine faith. So first, there is a synagogue leader who comes to Jesus. The other gospel writers tell us that his name was Jairus. And notice that Jairus is part of the religious establishment, which is quite surprising because we all know that Jesus didn't get along very well with the religious establishment. As the chairman of the board of the synagogue, Jairus would want to stay in good with the Pharisees. But pain has a way of changing our thinking, doesn't it? Jairus's daughter has just died. If there was ever a hopeless situation, this is it. She's gone. We can only imagine his pain, the kind that never really goes away. The light of his life is gone, and she'll never come back. And yet, in his desperation, he overcomes his own pride, perhaps his own prejudice about this rabbi, and he comes to Jesus. And we're told that he kneels before him, and he begs him, "Put your hand on her, and she will live." So you got to kind of feel his desperation, but also his faith. And yet, we also have to admit that his faith isn't exactly what I would call a mature faith, because this is kind of like a last-ditch effort. I've tried everything. Nothing's worked. Now she's dead. Why not try Jesus? And notice that he's not like that Roman centurion that we met in chapter 8, who told Jesus, "Jesus, you don't have to come to my house. You don't have to touch my daughter. All you have to do, or excuse me, my servant, all you have to do, Jesus, is say the word, and my servant will be healed." And Jesus said, that is strong faith. But notice here, Jairus is different. He says, "No, you need to come to my house. You need to lay your hand on her. My daughter has just died." And it's very interesting in Mark's gospel, he says that somewhere in this exchange, Jesus looked in Jairus and he said, "Do not be afraid, just believe." But then we meet someone very different from Jairus, a woman who had suffered from a menstrual disorder for 12 years, which, interestingly enough, is the same age as the young girl who had died, 12 years old. If Jairus had to overcome his pride as a synagogue leader, she had to overcome her shame and her isolation. Her illness had rendered her unclean by Old Testament standards. So she's a social outcast. She is walking pollution in people's minds. Jairus is a synagogue ruler. This woman would not have been allowed in the synagogue. She has no family. She probably has little money. Other gospel writers tell us that she had spent it all on trying to find a cure. She's tried everything, but this thing just hangs on. She's supposed to keep her distance from everyone, but notice she somehow slips through the crowd and she comes to Jesus from behind. "No one will see. No one will even know that I'm here. I'll just sneak up behind him and I'll touch his cloak." Again, notice the desperation. It's also important that we understand that her faith is really a bit misguided at this point. Like many in her day, she believed that a person's power would be transferred to their clothing. That's why she touches his cloak. And so there's a certain amount of superstition involved in her faith. It's like a person today who thinks maybe rosary beads will somehow give them more power in prayer. But this woman comes, and despite her shame, desperate for help with her misguided faith, she comes to Jesus. And it's interesting because Jesus could have just let her slip away. But Jesus wants her to know that it wasn't magic, if you will, that healed her. It was him. He wants her to know more than just healing. He wants her to know him. So he turns and he sees her. And he says to her, "Take heart, daughter. By the way, this is the only time in the Bible Jesus calls someone daughter. It's beautiful, isn't it? Those are comforting words. Words that she probably had not heard for 12 years. And then Jesus says, your faith has healed you. Literally, your faith has saved you. And it was done. At that very moment, she was healed, she was clean, and yes, she was saved. Meanwhile, while all this is happening, Jairus is standing there, biting his fingernails, waiting. One of the other gospel writers says that he waited as the woman told Jesus her whole story. I imagine Jairus being so frustrated by the delay. It's like, wait a minute, Jesus, I was first in line. Jesus, I think, knew exactly what he was doing. Besides his concern for this woman, maybe this big shot synagogue official could learn something from this unclean woman. So his faith was being tested, so was hers. Maybe he would learn something from her about that. It's interesting, as I've said, she was considered unclean according to Old Testament law. If anyone made contact with her, as Jesus did, they would become unclean as well. But did you know that when Jairus' daughter died, her corpse was unclean according to Old Testament law as well? And the Old Testament law forbade touching a dead person? Would that keep Jesus away? Well, it didn't keep him away from this woman. So maybe her story gave Jairus hope. So finally, Jesus arrives at Jairus' house. We're told the place was surrounded by professional mourners. I know it sounds weird to us, but it was customary in that day to hire people to mourn at a funeral. So there would be flute players, and there would be people chanting and wailing and clapping their hands. And Jesus sees all this commotion, and he simply says, you can go home. The child is not dead. She's asleep. Now understand, Jesus is not saying that she really isn't dead. She's still alive. No, he's saying that her death is like sleep because it's temporary. He would soon raise her up. And look how the professionals who do this all the time respond. They laugh at him. It's funny how quickly their mourning turned into laughing. But this is the laugh of cynics. Because they're thinking, listen, we know what death is. We do this all the time. And it just strikes me that there will always be people in our lives who laugh and scoff at faith. Won't there be? Some of them will be so-called experts, like these mourners were. A group of scientists perhaps tells us that they can explain how life came into existence. Therefore, creation is a myth. A doctor tells us we can pray all we want, but when it comes to cancer, nothing will help but chemotherapy. This doesn't mean that we ignore the experts. Sometimes we need them. But when their counsel runs counter to God's promises, who do we listen to? So Jesus at that moment clears everyone from the room, and he takes the girl by the hand, and it simply says she gets up. Literally, she's raised up. And so we see here that Jesus does not just heal the sick, he raises the dead. There's nothing more hopeless than death, it would seem. But Jesus is bigger even than that. Now, both of these stories, I think, show us quite simply that faith means coming to Jesus in utter desperation. Doesn't matter who you are. You can be as much of an insider as the synagogue official, or as much of an outsider as this unclean woman. But what they had in common is that in their desperation, they turned to Jesus. In fact, when ancient writers translated the Bible into Latin, they called these two stories together desperation in extremis. Both of them had a need. Both of them were powerless to meet that need. Both of them ran to Jesus, believing that he could help them. Their faith certainly was not polished. If Jairus' daughter hadn't died, he may have never come to Jesus at all. And the woman, not only was Jesus her last resort, but really she cared more about getting healed than getting to know him. She would have been quite content just to touch his cloak, get healed, sneak away, and never see Jesus again. But in both cases, Jesus meets their need. He not only heals, but he raises the dead. I was thinking about this and thinking about times in my life where I've been desperate. Maybe you can think about a time in your life when you've been desperate. I remember over 40 years ago as a late teenager, I was desperate. I was in a desperate state. I didn't need physical healing. What I really needed was spiritual healing. I needed forgiveness. I needed grace. I needed to know what unconditional love looked like. And it's almost like I looked everywhere for that before I finally came to Jesus. And when I came to him, I had really no idea what to do. My faith was far from polished. I had never even read the Bible in my life. I just knew I couldn't go on like this, and I needed help. And maybe Jesus was the answer. And so I turned to him, and I cried out to him, and he met my need. I was unclean, and he made me clean. I was dead, and he raised me up. And that's what Jesus does. He responds to faith. Even immature faith, even unpolished faith, even imperfect faith. And faith is nothing more than turning to Jesus in our desperation. Now, over 40 years later, I tend to deny my own desperation. Why do I do that? Why do we do that? As flawed and prideful people, we're often ashamed of our struggles, assuming that if others really knew us with all of our needs, all of our wounds, all of our sins, they would flee from us. So somehow we try to move beyond desperation in extremis. Now in the next miracle story, we see the same desperate faith. Verse 27. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him and he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him all over the region. So Jesus leaves Matthew's house, where, remember, there was a big party going on. And we're told that as he went out onto the streets, that two blind men begin to follow behind. And you should know a little bit about blindness in Jesus' day. In that day, blind people were also usually poor people. Most blind people were forced to beg. Blindness also had a stigma attached to it. In Old Testament times, every example of people becoming blind is a result of them being judged for some sin. So the Sodomites were struck with blindness as they knocked on Lot's door. When the Syrians tried to attack Elisha, or God's people, Elisha prayed, "God, strike them with blindness." So the point here isn't that these men were blind because they had sinned, but there was a stigma attached to their blindness. And perhaps this sheds light on why they begin to follow behind Jesus and cry out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David. Have mercy on us, Son of David." Why do they say that? What are they really asking for? They called him the Son of David. And in calling him the Son of David, they're using a messianic title. The Messiah would be the descendant, the son, if you will, of King David. And the Old Testament scriptures said that the messianic age would be a time when the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. So they're probably thinking, listen, if Jesus is the Messiah, then maybe he'll have mercy on us and open our eyes to see. So just like Jairus and the woman, they are desperate. And that's seen not in just what they say, but how they keep saying it. The idea here is that they kept crying out behind Jesus, "Have mercy on us, son of David, have mercy on us." And they follow him right into the house. And then Jesus speaks to them. Notice he doesn't ask them what they want. That's taken for granted. Instead, he asks whether they believe, whether they have faith that he can heal them. We see again how faith is the issue. And I love how they don't hesitate for a moment. "Yes, Lord." Not "yes, sir." It's "yes, Lord." And all that that word implies. "Yes, master." Their faith is impressive. I mean, think about it. They had never seen with their eyes the miracles Jesus had done. They had to rely on what people told them. But they believed. And so Jesus touched their eyes and he says, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." Once again, same thing. We see faith is simply coming to Jesus in utter desperation, despite the obstacles placed before us. Once again, we see desperation in extremis. Both of them had a need, and both of them were powerless to meet that need, so they ran to Jesus, believing that he could help them. And once again, their faith was not polished. It was not perfect. You see that in what happens next. Jesus commands them. He says, "Don't tell anyone about this." In fact, Matthew says he sternly warned them. I mean, Jesus is serious about this. He's not just saying this to be humble. "Do not tell anyone about this." He doesn't want the fanfare that would come with the power to heal. He doesn't want people to misunderstand his mission. He came to save people from their sins. And for that, he would have to suffer and die. But they disobeyed him. They blabbed about it to everyone within earshot. And we're told that news about this great healer, Jesus, spread everywhere. And once again, we see with them that their faith isn't perfect. It's not polished. And we know that faith really ought to go hand in hand with obedience. In fact, the Bible talks about the obedience of faith. Nevertheless, Jesus met their need and they could see. And I believe their newfound sight wasn't just of a physical nature. In John chapter 9, after Jesus heals another blind man, he said something very interesting. He said, "I entered this world to render judgment." Okay, what kind of judgment? And then he tells us, he says, "to give sight to the blind and to show those who think they see that they are blind." You see, there's something worse than being physically blind. It's being spiritually blind. So you can see physically, but be blind to spiritual reality. And the sight that these men were given was greater than just of a physical nature. They were able to see who Jesus really is. And we get an example of that very thing, blindness, if you will, in the next story. So look what happens next, verse 32. "While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, 'Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel.' But the Pharisees said, 'It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons.'" So in some ways, this particular healing kind of seems out of place because nothing is said about faith. Now, of course, being demon-possessed, this man is probably unable to have faith. And there's no interaction with this man, as we've seen in the other stories, between he and Jesus. He can't even talk. Many believe he would have also been deaf. Maybe we see faith in whoever it was that brought him to Jesus. But nothing is said about faith. So what's the point of this story? I believe the point here isn't the faith of the demon-possessed man or even his friends, but it's the lack of faith of the Pharisees. So the focus is not on the miracle. The focus is on the reaction to the miracle. Matthew says the crowd marveled. Nothing like this has ever happened in Israel. So the crowd sees, the crowd believes, but what do the Pharisees do? They don't marvel. They don't believe. I mean, they had seen with their own good eyes all these miracles Jesus had done. The leper, the paralyzed man brought to him on a mat through the roof, the centurion's servant, even a dead girl raised from the dead. But instead of believing, they said, this man's doing the devil's work. They knew the scriptures. They knew Isaiah said the Messiah would heal the blind, the deaf, and the lame. But they are blind to God's word, and they're blind to God's son. A synagogue ruler could see, but they didn't see. An unclean woman could see, but they didn't see. Two blind men could see, but they didn't see. It's not surprising that in chapter 23, when Jesus preaches a sermon pointed at the Pharisees, he calls them blind guides. They're too blind to see Jesus. So, three stories. What have we learned here about faith? Simply put, we've learned that faith is coming to Jesus in utter desperation, believing that he's able to meet our need. It's not necessarily something that has to be polished or perfect. Jesus simply hears our cry, the cry of our heart for help, and he responds. And this isn't something that just happens at the beginning of our life in Christ, but let's face it, the process of following Christ is a process where he develops our faith, where he tests our faith. I would imagine that every single one of us in this room this morning is going through some kind of test of faith. One of the things we wonder about today when we read stories like this is why he doesn't always respond to our desperate cries for help the way we think he should. I mean, let's face it. He does not always heal us. Sometimes he does, but not always. So why is that? Some people would say, well, it's because you don't have enough faith. So it's your fault. But that's not true. On one occasion, Jesus said, if you just have faith the size of a little tiny mustard seed, you can move mountains. The issue with Jesus is never the amount of faith you have. It's the object of your faith. So you can have a lot of faith in the wrong object and nothing will happen. You can have just a mustard seed size of faith, an imperfect, an immature, an unpolished faith like these people we've seen today. But if your faith is in the right object, in Jesus, a lot will happen. I believe the answer to this question about why he doesn't always answer our cries for help or healing is that what we have in the ministry of Jesus, what we're reading about in the Gospel of Matthew, is what we might call a preview of the kingdom. Last night, I went to the movies and I saw that movie Darkest Hour about Winston Churchill, and it was fantastic. But man, I had to sit through a lot of previews before the movie came. So what we have here is a preview of the kingdom of heaven. Remember what Jesus said when he started preaching. He said, the kingdom of heaven has come near. So while Jesus is on earth, he is giving a preview of the kingdom of heaven. Do you want to know what the kingdom of heaven is like? Well, here's a trailer. The lame can walk, the blind can see, the unclean become clean, outsiders become insiders. This is what will happen when the kingdom comes. These stories can seem bizarre to us, but think about it. If there really is a creator out there, and if he decided to come to this planet in the person of Jesus, and if part of his mission was to give a preview of what God's reign in a broken world would look like, I would expect lame people walking. I would expect some blind people seeing. And I would expect some demon-possessed people being freed. And so with each of these stories, Jesus says, listen, I want to give you a preview of what's to come. and I want to know if this is something you want to be a part of. And we say, yes. And that's faith. And then we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. The problem is, though, as I said, that's just a preview. So we don't get to experience the fullness of the kingdom yet. So we live in between the ages. We live in the already, but not yet. So the old age of disease and death and injustice is passing away, but it's still with us. So we still have disease. We still have sickness. We still have injustice. But at the same time, the new creation is here. It's broken into the present, but not in its fullness. When it does come in full, we know from the book of Revelation that there will be a lot of no mores, right? No more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. And then I love what John says. He says, for the old order of things has passed away. Sometimes the new creation does break in. Sometimes people do get healed today. A few months ago, I was at our Foster City campus, and after the first service, I came out into the lobby, and I was just sort of standing in the lobby and talking to different people, and this woman, who I know, I don't know her well, but she walked up to me, and she said, during your sermon, the Lord told me to pray for your knee. That's what she said. I said, wow, really? I said, well, I'd love you to pray for my knee. Now, the interesting thing about this is there's a little history behind my knee, okay? And it's almost embarrassing telling this story, but I'll start from the beginning, okay? But I had knee surgery maybe 8 or 9 years ago. And then after a few years, the same knee was really sore again, really a problem. And I went to the doctor, and the doctor said, yeah, you need more surgery. So I was getting ready to do surgery. But before the surgery, I went to the Philippines for a pastor's conference. And while I was there, I wasn't able to stand during the worship because of my knee. And so I actually told the group of pastors, I said, listen, I'm not being disrespectful by sitting down while you're all standing during worship. I just want you to know I just got a bad knee, and that's why I'm sitting down, right? So after one of my messages there in the Philippines, one of the pastors walked up to me, and he didn't really ask me. He just walked up, and he just placed his hand right on my knee and started praying. And I'm like, great, awesome. And my knee was healed. And I walked away, and I didn't feel anything immediately. There was no, like, rush of heat in my body or anything like that. But within a week or two, I realized, you know what? I don't have the same kind of pain in my knee. It feels good. And so I never went back to the doctor. And so a number of years passed by, and then, little by little, as I'm aging, my knee started to get sore again, and it was difficult to walk, and I, just kind of limp around a little bit, and it wasn't terrible, but it was bad. And so what happens next? I can't figure out why God cares so much about my knee. I really can't. It's like it's not that big of a deal. A lot of other people have much bigger problems than my knee. But I think this is for me. I think that he's trying to teach me something. But anyway, so this woman, she comes up to me. She says, the Lord told me I'm supposed to pray for your knee. I said, great, pray for my knee. So she didn't grab hold of it. She just prayed, okay? And as I said, it was in between services. So I was, I didn't think any more about it. I kind of forgot all about it. I just thought this was, a little bit of a, strange lady who, God speaks to. But anyway, off I went. And it was about 2 days later that I was walking down some stairs at the gym. And stairs are hard if you have a bad knee. And I stopped dead in my tracks on the stairs, and I thought, you know what? I have no pain in my knee. It's unbelievable. And then I remembered. I remembered what that woman had done. And I thought, God, you care so much about my knee. I don't get it. But what strikes me about that is that, my faith was so imperfect. My faith was so immature. My faith was so undeveloped. You know, I didn't even really desperately cry to God for healing, but he did that for me. And you know what that is? That's a preview of the kingdom. No sore knees in the kingdom of heaven. No cancer in the kingdom of heaven, right? No Parkinson's in the kingdom of heaven. None of that. Another way we see the new age of the kingdom breaking in to the now is when people experience what we call salvation. James Boyce says this about all of these miracles in Matthew chapter 8 and 9. He says, Matthew selected these specific stories to show that Jesus came not so much to heal us of our physical diseases, but to cure us of our sin, our far more serious malady, and to set us on a path of useful service to him. That reminds me of what Matthew did back in chapter 8. He went back and he quoted the prophet Isaiah after Jesus had healed some people. He said, Isaiah the prophet said, he took up our diseases and bore our infirmities. He didn't just come to cure them, he came to bear them. And so ultimately, this would all look forward to the cross where Jesus would bear not just our infirmities, but our sin. And so Paul could describe salvation like this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. What is salvation? It's the new creation. It's the kingdom of heaven breaking in to the here and now. That's what it is. The old is gone. The new is here. And so he's saying, listen, when we come to faith in Christ, imperfect faith, immature faith, unpolished faith, the new creation breaks in to the present age. That's what salvation is. And how does that happen? How do we receive that? By faith. By faith. I like how John Stott puts it. He's always so spot on. He says, faith is the hand Jesus gives us to grasp the new things present in Jesus. Isn't that good? Faith is the hand Jesus gives us to grasp the new things present in Jesus. Faith that comes to Jesus in desperation for the forgiveness and the grace and the unconditional love only he can give. Faith, again, that may not be polished or perfect, but faith centered on him who can meet our greatest need. Desperation in extremis. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you, Lord, that you desire not just to heal, but to know us, to be in relationship with us. Thank you for those things, Lord, that create in us a deep sense of desperation. Lord, some of us have something in our life, perhaps a physical problem, perhaps a load of guilt and shame over the way we've been living, perhaps a child, a son or a daughter who is headed in the wrong direction. Perhaps a marriage that is broken and needs healing. Now we come to you today, Lord Jesus, in desperation. Free us from the pride and the prejudice that would keep us from you, from Jesus. And really what it comes down to, Lord, is we want to trust in you because you are kind and you are faithful. Are good, and all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to you.